Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Esther. We're in Esther chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's some in front of you, and the page number, I believe, is printed on your bulletin, and I forgot to notice what the page number is. I believe it's page 494, so we'll be right there on page 494. But we're closing up our study of the book of Esther this morning. On February 24th, 1994, Baruch Goldstein, who had immigrated to Israel only 12 years before, went into a mosque in Israel, opened fire, killing 29 people before he was subdued, wounding 150 more. The mob subdued him with a fire extinguisher, got him on the ground, and then they beat him to death. We hear reports of violence in the Middle East every day, and it sounds rather commonplace and rather tragic. And certainly this was a tragic event, but this was not like other acts of violence, or maybe it was like other acts of violence, but this one has some significance to us, because what makes this story special and relevant to us is that this massacre on February 24th, 1994, was the date that year of the Jewish celebration of Purim. Purim is the feast, the Jewish festival, that commemorates the events in the book of Esther. And just before arming himself and entering that mosque, Baruch Goldstein had been to the Purim festival at his synagogue. He had heard the story read again about how God had rescued the Israelites, the Jews, from their enemies, and on that day he rescued them by having them kill 75,000 of their enemies in those 2 days. And so, using that as inspiration for his own little holy war, Baruch Goldstein slaughtered 29 worshipers in a Muslim mosque. The history of human civilization is scarred with the killings of people in the name of religion. We have things such as the Crusades, more modern events such as the conflicts in Kosovo, the tensions in Northern Ireland, and of course 9/11. And it seems that for all of religion's talk about love and peace, compassion, the religion is the source of a lot of conflict and a lot of hardship and a lot of violence in the world. And I think that's why that many Christians are embarrassed by these parts of the Bible where it seems that, well, it doesn't seem that, God is clearly endorsing war. God calls people to kill people. And we find these sections of the Bible and we look at them and we're embarrassed by them, and non-Christians are offended by these passages, and oftentimes we don't know what to do with them. What do you do with a God who seems to be a God of violence and a God of war? And you say, well, that's the Old Testament, let me go to the New Testament. You'll find no comfort in the New Testament in that regard. Because you turn and you find the book of Revelation where God himself is the warrior. And God himself is bringing about justice. And God himself is bringing judgment on the earth. And you say, how can we reconcile this with a God of peace and a God of love and a God of compassion? Well, this morning, we're going to look at the story in Esther that inspired Baruch Goldstein's massacre. And we're not looking at necessarily a pleasant topic. And in fact, here's one of the blessings, curses of working your way through a book of the Bible. I would never pick this topic to talk about today. I would never pick this topic to talk about probably any day. But as you go through and you come to this passage and you say, well, we have to deal with this honestly. What is God saying here in Esther chapter 9 and 10 to us as modern Christians today? So with that in mind, turn with me to Esther chapter 9, verses 1 through 16. This is God's holy and inspired word. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities in all the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those seeking their destruction. No one could stand against them, because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. All the nobles in the provinces, the satraps, the governors, the king's administrators helped the Jews because fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces, and he became more and more powerful. The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed Parshandatha, Dalphon, Espatha, Paratha, Adalia, Eridatha, Parmastha, Arisai, Aridai, and Besatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. The number of those slain in the city of Susa was reported to the king that same day. The king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? It will also be granted." "If it pleases the king," Esther answered, "give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also. Let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded that this be done. An edict was issued in Susa, and they hanged the 10 sons of Haman. The Jews in Susa came together on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they put to death in Susa 300 men, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Meanwhile, the remainder of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also assembled to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of them, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. This is God's holy and inspired word. Well, the first point that we're going to see in this passage is that God is the divine warrior. God is the divine warrior. Again, a little bit of background. We're at the end of the story, but what has happened is this man named Haman, because he was offended by a Jew named Mordecai, has written an edict with the king's own signet ring, allowing for anyone to kill any Jew for any reason. It is open season on the Jewish people. And so this law has gone into effect. But Haman has now been he's been hanged. He's been found to be a traitor to the king. And in his place, Mordecai, the very man he wanted to kill, has been elevated to second in the kingdom. Mordecai then needs to undo the law that Haman has written. But you cannot repeal a law of the Persians once it's been written. So Mordecai writes a counter decree. And the counter decree allows for the Jews to kill those who would kill them. And so now the once powerless Jews, the Jews who were about to be exterminated, were given free rein to kill their enemies. And kill they did. In the city of Susa alone, they killed 500 men. And even with this great slaughter, the king comes to Esther and says, "Man, I can't believe how many people the Jews killed. This is amazing. What do you want now?" She says, "Well, I want more. That's not enough. I want more people to be killed." And so she asked the king for permission to kill a second day. And not only that, she says, "I know the 10 sons of Haman are dead, but I want them to be hanged." Here they are already dead, and she asked for them to be hanged. And again, they didn't hang them with ropes. They hanged them on spikes. And so that was the way they did this. So it seems to be a rather vengeful act. And then between the 2 days, the total number of people killed by the Jews were 75,000 people. 75,000 people. Let me give you an idea of how many people 75,000 people is. How many deaths? When the bomb was dropped on Hiroshima, and that day 80,000 people died. Now far more died after the effect, but in that one day 80,000 died. When they dropped the bomb on Nagasaki, the total number of deaths, even years later after the effects of the radiation, was 74,000 people. More people died under Esther's reign than died in the death of Nagasaki. An amazing amount of people were killed. Well, as we consider the story, most scholars, both Jewish and Christian scholars, have wondered if Esther's actions here were morally right. I mean, if the object was simply to defend the Jews against their enemies, I mean, one day of killing should have been enough, or so it seemed. And if the goal was self-defense, then why do they need to kill more? And certainly, the idea of hanging Haman's 10 sons, and we have them here listed by name on the gallows, lifting them up for everyone to see after they were already dead, certainly seems to be vengeful. And it is possible that Esther and Mordecai are abusing their power in some way here. That's very possible. If we have time, we may talk about that. But there's something more going on here. There's something more. Throughout the story of Esther, the writer of the story never sermonizes. He gives us very little editorial comments, even though Mordecai and Esther both engage in some morally murky behavior. We have them doing some things that you look at and say, you know, that's not right. But the writer simply reports the facts. Now here, as these people are being slaughtered, the writer does not give us editorial comments, but he repeats certain things three times. Now, before we look at that, I want us to look at Mordecai's law. When Mordecai wrote the law, he simply wrote, took Haman's law and switched it around. Haman's law allowed for anyone to kill a Jew for any reason and then to plunder their property. So Mordecai, in defense of the Jew, wrote this law. He said the Jews are allowed to assemble, protect themselves, destroy, kill, annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. So the Jewish people had the legal right to kill all their enemies and all their enemies' women and children, that should be how that should read, and take the property of their enemies. And so what we find, though, in carrying out the law, here's what we find. Next slide shows us this. Three times throughout the passage, he says in verse 10, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Verse 15, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Verse 16, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Whenever a writer repeats something so often, he's usually trying to get your attention with it. He's making a point. And he wants to make this point very clearly, that the Jews, when they killed their enemies, did not take any of the plunder. Now, what's the significance of that? They had a legal right to the plunder. It was certainly culturally acceptable when you went to war to take the plunder of your enemies. Why didn't they take the plunder? Well, to understand that, we have to understand a little bit of history. We went through this last week for a bit, but let me real quick review of this. Go back a little bit. Remember when the Israelites came out of Egypt? We have the story of the Exodus. You remember the story of the Exodus. Have you seen the movie The Ten Commandments? Or the younger generation, The Prince of Egypt? Okay, either one. See, that's the story of the Exodus. Well, after they finally got free, after they escaped from Pharaoh, they are just a group of slave people wandering around in the wilderness. They have no warriors among them. A group of people known as the Amalekites attack them unprovoked. They come up from behind, they start picking off the stragglers, and they're going to try and wipe out the Israelites before they can get anywhere. And so God delivers them through this amazing victory. Great story of how God rescues the Israelites. But at that time, God promised, he said, because the Amalekites did this, I'm going to wipe them out from the face of the earth. 400 years later, the Israelites are now settled in the land. They have their first king on the throne. His name is King Saul. And God comes to King Saul and tells Saul this through the prophet Samuel. He says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. So here God gives a very clear command to King Saul, and he is to go and he's to wipe out the Amalekites completely and to not take any of the plunder. Very clearly, he's supposed to destroy the plunder. What does Saul do? He goes, he wipes out the Amalekites, he keeps the plunder, and he spares the king, and the king's name is Agag. And as we saw last week, Haman, throughout the book of Esther, is called Haman the Agagite. He is a descendant. Possibly physically, possibly metaphorically, either way, he's a descendant of the Amalekites. And so the Jews now are at war against Haman and his people. And so they're recognizing that this is part of what of God's holy war against the Amalekites. And so they're following the same rules of that holy war, which is you're to wipe them out, but not take the plunder. And so the Jews in Esther obeyed where King Saul had disobeyed, recognizing that they are in a holy war against the Amalekites. Now, pause here just for a moment. That term, holy war, is a term that terrifies us today, and rightly so. We have seen the atrocities that have been committed in the name of jihad, or holy war, and we see how that has been used as a means just for violence. And so certainly, you know, we have to consider what does God mean by that? In fact, the whole term holy war seems like an oxymoron to us, doesn't it? I mean, how can anything as ugly and grotesque as violence as war be called holy? Well, holy war is holy when God is the warrior. There is only one person who is righteous enough, worthy enough, to bring judgment on the earth. And we don't have time to explain how this goes into the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, what God did is He used the kings of Israel and their armies to exercise holy war, to be His instruments of justice on the earth. Because God is worthy to bring about judgment. Because God is worthy to bring about judgment. Now, that in the New Testament, we see that changing completely. And I tried to go into it last service, and it took too long, so that will be on my blog. So we won't get into that. So one of the issues here, then, is, as we look at this whole idea of holy war and God being a warrior and God bringing about judgment, I think what we see here is some of the most disturbing part of the Bible. Here are the parts of the Bible that we find offensive. And these are the sections where God commands His people to go to war, and not just go to war, but to slaughter every living thing. And the question is, how could a God of love, a God of peace, and a God of mercy command this type of war? And the reason is, God is a warrior is because God is a judge, and God is bringing judgment. Our problem with God being a warrior and bringing about death and destruction is that we have a problem with God as being judge. And that's our second point. First, we see God's a divine warrior. Well, His divine warrior actions are simply an outflowing of God as the righteous judge. Now, there are certain attributes of God that we like more than others. You know, you think about, what is God like? And you begin to describe what God is like. And there are certain things we like to say God is like God is love. God is compassionate. God is merciful. God is kind. God is slow to anger. All those things, those are the feel-good attributes or characteristics of God. And that's certainly true. All of that is true. But that's not the whole picture of who God is. God also is holy. He also is just. He brings about justice. And because there's justice, He's a God who brings about judgment. The book of Psalms the Psalms are sort of like the hymn book for the Christian church. I often encourage people, if they're depressed or discouraged, read the Psalms, because you'll be encouraged. You'll see what God is like. Well, Psalm 7 in the great hymn book of the church has this beautiful song with a scary verse. And here's Psalm 7, verse 11. God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses His wrath every day. Now, we don't want to think about the wrath of God. We don't want to think about the judgment of God, and rightly so. If God is a righteous judge, then that means He will bring about justice. And you cannot have justice without having punishment. In fact, it's impossible to have justice without having punishment. When there are crimes committed, you can't simply say, let it go. If there's going to be justice, there has to be punishment for the crime. In fact, that's one of the reasons that many people reject the whole idea of God altogether. Stephen Jay Gould was a Harvard paleontologist. He died a few years ago. He was very outspoken about his atheism. And in many of his writings, he talks about how we as human beings basically came from nothing. There's no design. There's no purpose for our being here. We evolved simply by chance. And every one of you and every one of us is simply a product of chance. There's no divine purpose, no great purpose for your being here. And he says, now that could be discouraging, but here's what he goes on to write about that. He says, we may yearn for a higher answer, but none exist. This explanation, though superficially troubling, if not terrifying, is ultimately liberating and exhilarating. Here's what he's saying. He says, you may long for an answer for why you're here, that you have a purpose. But he says, that may be terrifying to you that you don't. But he says, ultimately, it's exhilarating and liberating. Why? See, if there is no creator, if there is no God, then there's no one to whom you must give an account. There is no judge. You are your own judge. You get to decide what is right, and you're not accountable to anyone. Aldous Huxley, you remember you read him back in English class, his brother and Aldous, both of them, Huxley's, they had a philosophy of meaninglessness and existentialism. And he says the reason that he and his contemporaries turned to a philosophy of meaninglessness was for liberation from a moral system. Because if you had a moral system, then they couldn't have all the sexual freedom that they wanted. And so they wanted a philosophy that would support their freedom to be sexually free. And so he goes on to write, this is a quote. He said, I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. Consequently, I assumed that it had none and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. Most ignorance is vincible ignorance. We don't know because we don't want to know. Here's what he's saying. He goes, I had a reason. I did not want there to be a God. I didn't want there to be meaning in life. And so that's my goal. And so then I went and I found reasons to support the conclusion I already came to. And he says, the reason that is because I didn't want to know about God, and I'm ignorant about God because I don't want to know about God. And that's what he's saying. Very honest. And all he's saying here is the exact same thing the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, he says that men know about God, but they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They go into denial because they don't want to know about God. Because if there is a God, then there is a judge, and there's someone to whom we must give an account. Now, you may be asking, what kind of loving God is filled with wrath? What kind of loving God destroys whole peoples and wipes them out? You know, well, I guess the answer to that is, how can you have a loving God with wrath? The question really would be, how can you have a loving God without wrath? You cannot have a loving God, a loving person, without having anger. Anger is not the opposite of love. Indifference is. You know, if all you have is tolerance, then you don't have love. Now, if, take for example, if someone you love and they are doing things that are destructive to themselves, they're engaging in behavior. Maybe you see, I'm sure some of you had this experience, drug addiction, alcohol addiction with someone you love, and you see them doing these things and you don't just go, hey, that's okay. You want to kill yourself? That's fine. I'm there for you, man. I'm with you all the way. You don't do that. If you love them, what do? You're angry. Saying, how can you do this to yourself? How can you do this to me? You rightly get angry, not because you don't love, but because you do love. If you see someone engaged in a relationship that you know is toxic, you know it's going to be destructive to them, you don't say, hey, man, you know, whoever you want to get in a relationship with, that is great. I'm so supportive. Go ahead, throw your life away, and I'll cheer you all the way. That's not love. A loving person says, no. You get angry about that. One writer said this. He says, the more a father loves his son, the more he hates in him the drunkard, the liar, and the traitor. You know, when you see something you love being destroyed, you get angry. And God is a righteous God. God is a loving God. And His anger goes with His love. Becky Pippert, in her book called Hope Has Its Reason, says, God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but a settled opposition to the cancer of sin, which is eating the insides out of the human race He loves with His whole being. So God just doesn't have a temper tantrum and wipe out people. He's bringing about judgment because He sees how sin is destroying His people, and He will not stand for it. He will not stand for it because He loves the world that He made. For God so loved the world, and that's why He brings about His judgment. Karen Jobes, in her commentary on Esther, writes this. She says, you know, we seem to want God to destroy sin and evil, but to leave people alone. However, sin and evil do not exist apart from beings who sin and beings who do evil. You can't have God destroying sin and evil without destroying sin and evildoers. And so what we see then in these acts of holy war, in these acts of judgment we see in the Bible, Sodom and Gomorrah when He destroys them, other acts of judgment in the book of Revelation, these are foretaste of the ultimate judgment that is to come. That ultimately what we see here in these acts of judgment and holy war is a foretaste of God saying, one day I'm bringing judgment on all the earth. There is a day of judgment. Again, this is one of those topics we don't talk about much, but it's real and it's true, and it's a reminder to us of this. The Bible calls this day of judgment, refers to it as the day of the Lord. And that phrase appears in the Bible 24 times. And in every case, the day of the Lord refers to, well, really both judgment and salvation. And the two go together, where God destroys His enemy and saves His people. 24 times we see this being referred to, the day of the Lord. And the prophet Malachi calls it the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So the Bible warns us that God is the righteous judge and He'll bring justice to the earth. And there'll come a day, that great and terrible day of the Lord, when justice will be served and every sin will be punished. And, you know, some like Haman and his cohorts get justice early, but sooner or later, everyone faces the day of the Lord. In writing about this, the Apostle Peter tells us this. You know, so he thinks about, he's talking about the day of the Lord, the day of Christ returning, coming back, when Jesus finally returns. And he says, they're saying, why hasn't it happened yet? And many people wonder that. Why hasn't God come back, Jesus come back yet? Here's what he says. He says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. So Peter says there is the day of the Lord coming, the day of judgment coming, when God reconciles and rescues his people, but judges the whole earth. And he says, why hasn't that day come yet? Why hasn't Christ returned yet? And he says, because God is patient, because God is long-suffering. He's wanting people to repent. Now, the word repent is a word that is used in churches and probably nowhere else, but it was a military term in the days of Jesus and the Apostle Paul. And what it means is, if you're aligned with one kingdom, to change your mind and go a different direction. In other words, he's saying to repent, saying, he said, what God is saying is that you are living your own direction, going your own way, you're living for your own self, and he says, he's being patient with us so that we can repent and align ourselves with the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul uses slightly different language, but puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Here's what Paul is saying. He says, we are Christ's ambassadors. And what is the ambassador saying? He's saying, be reconciled to God. Now, what is an ambassador to do? Think of an ambassador. We think of an ambassador as someone goes in and tries to have the talk to make peace so that the war won't break out. And in a sense, that's what this ambassador does, but it's a little bit differently. You know, growing up, those that grew up in the 60s and 70s, you know, we think of like Shirley Temple going as an ambassador. And as someone who goes and tries to make everything nice and you negotiate a peace settlement. That's not what Paul is saying here. What he's saying is that the army of the Lord is at the gate, the kingdom of God is coming, God sends his ambassador in advance and says the kingdom is coming, and he says, and you have one choice, be reconciled to God. Or else what? Or else the army invades. The kingdom of God is going to come. There's no negotiation. There are no terms. He says the kingdom of God is coming. You can either stay aligned with this kingdom in this world, or you can align yourself with the kingdom that is coming. Those are the only choices. You say, well, Jesus didn't talk that way. He most certainly did. Jesus, the way Jesus put it this way, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. He went around preaching that. What does that mean? He says there's a kingdom coming. This world is passing. And you are to repent. You're to drop what you're doing, drop your allegiance to this world, and align yourself and change your allegiance to the kingdom that is coming. And so that's what God calls us to do. He says there's a kingdom that is coming, and we're to align ourselves with that. Well, how do we do that? Well, here we see then, in the day of the Lord, is where the mercy of God and the justice of God collide. 2,000 years ago on the cross, Jesus, the Son of God, on the cross, endured the day of the Lord in his own person. On the cross, he endured God's wrath poured out on sin. And there Jesus suffered the wrath of God towards sin, the punishment of God. God the warrior, the divine warrior, turned on his own son and punished him for the sins of the world. That's why Jesus, when he's on the cross, he's not simply there dying as a victim. He's dying as a sacrifice. He's dying as the one to take on the wrath of God. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he's enduring God's anger towards sin. And what God promises then is that anyone who comes to Jesus Christ in faith, then they are free from the judgment of the day of the Lord. They have nothing to fear in the day of the Lord because Christ has taken the penalty in himself. And so what we see here then is what Christ calls us to do. He says, either you can face the day of the Lord on your own, or you can face it under my protection. I've already received the punishment of God, and because I've received it, if you're in me, then you don't have to fear it anymore. A number of years ago, there was a man who was hunting and duck hunting in South Georgia, And as he was there duck hunting, he also noticed some smoke over the horizon. Didn't think much of it. But then soon the wind shifted and the smoke was coming his way, and began to hear the crackling of things that were burning under the fire. And he realized they did not have time to get out of the way. It was a brush fire and it was spreading rapidly, and they could not escape. And so the man reached into his pocket, took out his matches, and he burned a patch of ground. And he burned it completely all around him, setting fire to it. Then he and his partners and his buddies that were with them got down on the ground. They put coats over their heads, the handkerchiefs over their mouth, and they stayed there as the fire swept over. And the fire swept over them, but none of them were burned. And the reason none of them were burned is because where they were had been burned already. If you're in Jesus Christ, you're in a place, you're in that burned out piece of ground. God's judgment will pass over you because he has already judged his son on our behalf. That's why we say we can come before the Lord without fear, because Jesus has taken the judgment for us. That's why if you're in Jesus Christ, even though you know you're a sinner, even though you know if you got what you deserve, your sin should be punished, even though we have that sense of guilt, it can be taken away because Christ has taken the punishment for us. That's why Paul says there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That's why he says we can boldly come before the throne of grace, because we don't have to fear God's anger anymore. Christian, here's the good news. If you're in Christ, God is not angry at you. He's not angry at you at all. In fact, God delights in you as his child, and he loves you, and he looks at you with a full record of Christ credited to you, and he looks at you with delight, because Jesus has paid the penalty in full. See, that's our only hope, the day of the Lord. Are you going to meet it on your own, or are you going to meet it in Christ? And that's why we come to the Lord's table today. Now, you come to the Lord's table, and you're reminded that Jesus really did suffer. He really did die. It wasn't just an example. He really did endure the punishment of God. But when we partake of that bread, we're saying that we are sharing in his body. What body is that? It's the body that endured God's punishment against sin. And because we participate in the body that's already been judged, God will not judge us. And when we partake of the cup, we're saying we're sharing in the blood of Christ. We're saying the blood that's already been shed as a payment for our sin. We don't need to shed our blood anymore. And so we're free. And so we come to the Lord's table today to remember, yes, God is a righteous judge, but God has shown us mercy in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the mercy and hope that you've given us in Christ Jesus. Father, if we are honest before you, even now, and sometimes that's very difficult for us to do. If we're honest, we all know that we have sinned. We all know that we've done things that ought to be punished. And we all know that we are not capable of standing before you on that day on our own. If you were to show up right now, we would fall before you as dead people, because we cannot stand in your presence. But we thank you that in Christ we not only can stand, we can dance in delight, because Jesus has paid the penalty in full. He's suffered, and his suffering counts for all who hope in him. Lord, we thank you that your wrath and your anger is no longer turned towards us, that it's been fully satisfied in Christ. We thank you that we don't have to fear the judgment. And if you're here today and you have always wondered whether or not God could love you or accept you, maybe you've lived in fear, maybe you've kept God at a distance because you're afraid that he's angry at you, I invite you now, come near to him. Come before him and say, Lord, I know I've been living for my own kingdom, and now I understand I have to repent. I have to let go of my own agenda, and I have to receive you as my king. But I thank you that I can do that because Jesus has done everything necessary to make me at peace with you. I thank you that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and I thank you for forgiving me because of what he has done. And so I receive Jesus as my Savior, as my Lord. He's going to be my king. And I thank you that even though I know I'll mess up in following him, that his death is his payment in full for all my sins, past, present, and future. And so, Lord, help me to know the delight of your love. Help me not to be insecure, to worry about whether I've done enough or I'm good enough. Help me to forget those things and realize that Jesus has done enough and that I'm secure and accepted by you. Lord, confirm those truths to me. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.